Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you haven't read it, read it. It's very easy to read. I first read it in the summer of 82. We rented a cottage on in Georgian Bay, and it rained every day. And I read all seven books that week. They're an easy read, and captivating children's books, really, but very entertaining. The third volume, the way that they're arranged currently, is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, written by C.S. Lewis. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we meet four children: Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy Pevensey. And they're taken out of London during the Blitz in World War II for their own safety, and they're sent into the country to the home of an old professor, and you will find out who he is if you haven't read the series yet when you read another one of the books. And soon after arriving at the house, the children go exploring in the big old house, and they find a room with nothing in it except a clothing wardrobe. No one thinks anything of it except Lucy, who decides to go into the wardrobe after the others have left the room, and she makes her way back into the wardrobe, and she enters a whole new world of a place called Narnia, where she meets some talking animals and makes friends with a faun, F-A-U-N. That's a half-man, half-goat creature. She meets him, chats with him, and eventually goes back to the house where her brothers and sister are, back through the wardrobe, really excited to tell them that when she went into the wardrobe, she found a whole new world, a different country. And they don't believe her. And they think she's making it up, and she's quite upset about this. And sometime later, they are playing hide and seek, and Edmund goes into the wardrobe while he's playing hide and seek, and goes into Narnia, meets the White Witch, and then meets also Lucy. So now Lucy knows that somebody else believes her and knows it's true. And so we pick it up here, and I read from the book, when they all get together after Lucy and Edmund come back from Narnia, Lucy says, "Peter, Susan, it's all true. Edmund has seen it too. There is a country you can get to through the wardrobe. Edmund and I both got in. We met one another in there, in the wood. Go on, Edmund, tell them all about it." "What's this all about, Ed?" said Peter. When Peter suddenly asked Edmund the question, he decided all at once to do the meanest and most spiteful thing he could think of. He decided to let Lucy down. "Oh, yes, Lucy and I have been playing, pretending that all her story about a country in the wardrobe is true. Just for fun, of course. There's nothing there, really." Poor Lucy gave Edmund one look and rushed out of the room. But Lucy will not back down. She insists that Narnia is real. Man alive, you read the story, you just want it to be real. Peter and Susan don't know what to do with Lucy or how to handle the problem, so they decide to go to the old professor. And they go to the professor and they tell him the story that Lucy is obviously making up, and now they got Edmund claiming it's not real, backing them up. And the professor says, "How do you know," he asked, "that your sister's story is not true?" Susan pulled herself together and said, "But Edmund said they had only been pretending." "That is a point," said the professor, "which certainly deserves consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you will excuse me for asking the question, Does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful? Up till now, I'd have said Lucy every time, Peter said. So Lucy's very upset that no one believes her, and the professor knows more than he's letting on, and he knows that she's telling the truth, and he just wants these children to think about it. They eventually all go back into Narnia, and the story really takes off. But Lucy knows that what she has said is true, but she cannot convince anyone of it, that what she has said is true. We just read from Isaiah 52 and 53, and the first opening line of chapter 53 is this: who has believed what he has heard from us? So you have these people. I think there's a tone of frustration in whoever is speaking at the beginning of chapter 53. This is a prophecy. And so some people are talking about something that they have told others, and nobody, like Lucy, nobody believes them. Who has believed what he has heard from us? So the people talking in verse 1 can't get anyone to believe their report. And as you read Isaiah 53, any Christian will know that this is obviously Christ. It is obviously about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are excited and they are telling people, and nobody believes them. We're not told who is talking, but what they are saying is true, and people don't believe it because it cannot be true that the Messiah, who is coming to liberate the people of Israel and for whom they were all waiting, it cannot be possible that their liberator can be described in the way that Isaiah, the last few verses of Isaiah 52 and all of 53, he cannot be described like that. Verse 14 of 52, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This cannot be the Messiah. Whoever is talking, whoever is prophesying, Isaiah or somebody else or group of people, it cannot be true that this will be true of our Messiah. 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. The Messiah is not going to be smitten by God. The Messiah is going to be rewarded by God, empowered by God. This person is smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. This cannot be the Messiah. And so whoever believes that this is Messiah is trying to tell other people that this is the Messiah. And nobody believes the report. They believe other things that Isaiah had said earlier about the Messiah being strong and powerful and triumphant and so on. Who will believe when we tell them that the Messiah does those great things that the other parts of Isaiah say he will do, but he does them by dying and rising from the dead? I think of when Jesus starts telling his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the authorities and he will be killed and 3 days rise later. And as soon as he says that he will be killed, there's a full stop there in their heads and they don't hear the rest. He will be handed over to the officials and killed, and on the third day rise. That's gone. They blanked out as soon as he said the word killed. And they don't get the whole story. And that part of what's happening here too. Isaiah 53 is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here are two or more people in verse 1 who are reporting about what Jesus has done, and nobody believes them. It puts us in mind of the men on the road to Emmaus that Jesus meets after the resurrection. And he prevents them from recognizing him. And so he's walking with these two men, and we read in Luke 24, 18, one of the men named Cleopas answered Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what things that have happened here in these days?" Jesus said, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." And the men don't know what to make of the report. One thing they know they can't make of it is that it's true. Who has believed our report? This might be a prophecy of these women telling the disciples that Jesus is alive. And nobody believes them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, well after the resurrection, well after the disciples have seen that the women were right, well after, years after, they have met the Messiah who rose from the dead, met Christ again. Paul writes the Corinthians about his own preaching, and he's met Jesus. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age?" Paul is saying, we give the gospel to people, they don't believe it. "Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, the wisdom and power of God." Don't be stupid. One man executed on a Roman cross, one of countless thousands to be executed, is the hope of eternal life for the world? Good night, man. Take a Valium and go home. This is foolishness to the world. And the Apostle Paul often got that and worse responses for preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 17. "God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed." There you go. Threefold response. Some believed, we'll get back to you. And some just said, what utter nonsense. The response of the gospel. We sometimes think the gospel message is foolishness to the modern mind because we're so smart. But that in ancient times people were more superstitious and they were willing to believe the kind of nonsense that Paul was preaching. But it's not so. It may shock us, but even 2,000 years ago, people knew that when you died, that was it. And you don't rise up from the dead. And it's not going to happen. And the message is foolishness. Who has believed our report? And the speakers in Isaiah 53:1 have a message But who will believe it? Who will believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal, equal with God, Son of God, who became a real human being, lived a sinless life, went to the cross in fulfillment of the plan of God to save a vast number of people from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation, and that on the cross he paid the price of our sins, ransomed us, redeemed us, took our punishment, bore our sin, and guaranteed our salvation. Who will believe this? This is fantastic stuff. And when it hits the ears and the minds of people, it says, what? You believe this? We say, yeah. We believe this. And God puts people in our pathway all the time who need to know this, who need to come to believe this. And there's no way in the world that we can convince anybody of the legitimacy and the truth of Jesus Christ doing what he did on the cross, dying, being buried, and rising from the dead. What does it take? It takes a miracle. And when people have the light go on in their head, it is because God is working. And God says, we looked at this just a few weeks ago, takes Ezekiel to a valley full of dead bones and says, Ezekiel, can they live? Ezekiel says, I want to say no, but I know who I'm talking to. I can't say yes. Well, that's up to you. And God says, preach to them. What an utter waste of time. But because God said it, Ezekiel did it. And the bones came together. And there they are, this vast army. But they're not breathing. They're still dead. And so he says to Ezekiel, preach to the wind. Preach to the spirit. Pray that God will make them see and live. Live and see. So that's what we do, folks. This is our work. We preach to the bones. We preach to people. We talk to people. We deliver portions, or all of it maybe, but portions of the gospel to people, because we believe it's true. And you want to get inside their brains and just make them understand it, but we cannot. So what do we do instead? Lord, you told me to give it, and now I pray that you would cause them to believe it. Otherwise, we will say with those who started Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? No one will. But God makes people believe. And that's the gospel. It's the miracle of the gospel. I want to know my Bible better. I've been preaching a long time, and I have a few favors, and I just keep referring to them, so I apologize ahead, but 2 Corinthians 4 just blows me away. Is it 6? Is it 6, 4, 4, 6? I'm dyslexic with numbers. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot believe the truth. Well, they can't believe the truth. What's the use of telling them the truth? And Paul says, but God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light, the glory, the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We preach to people who cannot see and will not come because God said, let there be light. And when he said that, what was there? There was light. And so he comes to a soul that you have preached to, spoke to, prayed for, and says, let there be light. And he who was blinded can now see. It is never, I think I said this 3 weeks ago when we preached on it, never, ever, ever a waste of time to give gospel truth. Never. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, that thing in 2 Corinthians 6 is about the arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm often means power. When God bares his arm, we know that big things are going to happen. Big things. Horrible things. Great things. Deuteronomy 9, for they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out of Egypt by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Psalm 44, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, because you delighted in them. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. It's the power of God, but it's not just the power of God. It's a person. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? 53:1 says, and then 53:2, the next verse says, for he grew up before him like a young plant. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he. The arm of the Lord is not just God's power, it is a person. Isaiah 59:16 says, he saw that there was no man. God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. The arm of the Lord is Christ. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is Jesus Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. He has come to wield great power. He will triumph over sin and death and hell. But it's not what you see in Isaiah 53. You see the suffering and the anguish and the strickenness and the sorrows and the affliction and the piercing and the crushing and the chastisement. And all of this. This is the gospel. We know this. You haven't. This is not the first time you hear it. It's just you need to hear it again. And so do I. And so do we all. And so do you if you haven't come to Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. He is the great power of God. Through him, God created the world. Through him, he saves the world. And he comes as God's great power and gives sight to the blind and freedom to the slave and life to the dead. Isaiah 53 paints him so pathetically, it seems powerless because he is rejected. And we don't have time to go through this chapter. But you get to verse 11. Well, verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, this arm of the Lord who is the power of God to save, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Jesus Christ is going to live. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise from the dead. He will see fruit from his work, and there shall be a vast multitude of people saved by grace through faith in him. He shall see his offspring. Never married, never had any children. A vast group of people that no man can number shall be saved because of this affliction and this chastisement and this bearing of sin. And then verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see fruit from his labor. Do you garden? I garden. I'm not a great gardener. But I put seed in the ground and I put little plantlets in the ground on a Tuesday and I go out Wednesday morning looking for fruit and there's none. And I weed it and I fertilize it and I pray for rain, and if it doesn't come, I water it. And come later in July and August and September, fruit. And I have been doing this for almost 40 years. And the other day, a little jalapeno pepper, about this long, and I snapped that thing off. And I ran into the house, and I found Heather. I said, look! Been doing this for 40 years, and it worked again. We got a jalapeno pepper, picked it too soon, had no heat to it at all. But there it was, and I wanted to pick. And it's so satisfying. I put that in the ground, and I did nothing else. And God makes it grow, and look what I've done. Look what I've been allowed to be a part of. And we're going to eat tomatoes this year, and we've got potatoes coming up, and we've got carrots, and we've got peppers, and we've got onions, and they're all showing signs of life, and it is so satisfying. And Jesus dies and rises from the dead, and he shall see the fruit of his work, and he shall be satisfied.
Amen.
Because of his work. And so he can be rejected, and we may feel like the people who are speaking in verse 1, who has believed what we have reported. And we look around at our world and our communities and our province and our country, and we say, oh, my world, my word, it's all gone to hell in a handbasket. Who could ever have thought that our culture would promote what it is promoting and believe what it is believing and slander what it slanders? Who would ever have thought we would come to the place? What in the world is going to happen? I don't know. But this I know. That this gospel is not one whit less powerful than it ever was. And the arm of the Lord is not one scintilla less powerful, less loving, less gracious than it he ever was. And what people need today is what people needed when Paul went to Corinth and preached the foolishness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he preached it, and they were saved. How many? We don't know how big the Corinthian church was, but they were saved through the preaching of the gospel. Who will believe our report? Don't know. But it's not a waste of time to report it. Pray, dear folks, I ask you this. Don't hide the story in your life. Don't be afraid to speak it in the public square. It might get you in trouble. It might get you off my most favorite people list by some people. It might not be very popular. This is what will save people. It's this gospel delivered to people who need to hear it. Now, I said this a few weeks ago too. I'm not saying, you know, build your little soapbox, go to work and just make a, you know, idiot of yourself. I'm not saying that. Although if you want to, go ahead. But be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't deny it. Don't back down from it. Don't celebrate it here and then hide your face from it during the week. This is what people need. This is what we believe. This is what is true, and we must stand for it in a country, in a culture, in a time when we are now the bad guys. And to say that that's wrong, or that's immoral, or that's ungodly, or that's unfaithful, is to be hateful. And we say, no, it's the truth of the gospel. And we must give it. Don't hide from it. Don't change it to make it more palatable. Bishop in London last week, has suggested that the Lord's Prayer needs to be changed because the word Father is too offensive. It just makes you shiver. Don't do that. Don't back down. I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm just saying this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we believe this. And we will not hide it from our loved ones. We will try to deliver it lovingly, kindly, goodly. And we will pray it in. And we will ask. We will try to be people who together put on the whole armor of God. Don't hide it. Don't change it. And finally this. believe it. Are you trusting this Christ who was stricken and chastised and abused and forsaken and mocked, who God turned his back on because he was bearing sin, who paid the penalty for sin? Are you trusting him? If not, you're no less lost than the culture I've just been talking about. You need Christ. And I tell you this, God got you into this room this morning to hear it. And he is showing you great mercy even this moment so that you will know that your sin condemns you. Jesus Christ has come to save you. And if you go to him and say, "Save me," do you know what will happen? He will. Because this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for when we have behaved as if we didn't believe it, and help us to believe it. Help us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Give us wisdom to recognize the opportunities that are ours to give this loving message to other people. And help us to keep praying that you would open eyes, raise up the dead, and free the slaves. And we pray, Father, if there are some in this room who have not bowed yet to Christ, that you would cause them to see you. For in seeing you, they most certainly will bow before you for the forgiveness of their sins. Cause it to happen because of your great grace and love and mercy, and because Jesus Christ will be satisfied. We ask these things for his sake. Amen.
Okay.